So when I was a kid, we used to go hiking a lot with Boy Scouts and with my family. And there was a rite of passage, especially when you started Boy Scouts. The rite of passage was the first night hike. What they would do is they would take you to a trail that you'd never been on before. We would get our packs on, however much they weighed, 25, 30 pounds. And we would usually do about 8 to 10 mile hike in the middle of the night, starting usually about 8 o'clock at night or so, and then have to build camp wherever we got, whenever we got to where we were going. So when you first start out and you have that light from your flashlight and you look at the trail, you think, oh, this is not going to be a problem. Then you turn that off, and then for a while you're feeling really confident. And then you walk a little bit farther, a little bit farther, and especially when you're just starting out, you're young and invincible, and you think, oh, this is no problem. I got this. And all of a sudden, you hit a rock. But it's not just bad enough to hit a rock. This is what happened to me. I hit the rock, tripped on the rock, then hit a tree branch with my head, and then fell over right on my face in the dirt. Humbled, even more so by all my fellow Boy Scouts, especially the older ones, laughing at me. I just learned what it meant to stumble in the dark. Jesus speaks to the disciples clearly when he says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. I learned when I was hiking that it's not a great idea to go out and hike at night without some sort of light to guide the path ahead of you and keep you from stumbling. Now, that being said, there's adventure. It's kind of fun to use your other senses, but in the end, eventually you will step on that rock. And just about everyone on that hike at one point or another stumbled, just like I did. Maybe their fall wasn't nearly as dramatic, but I had a gift for falling. It was a real talent for falling with gusto and usually breaking or hurting something pretty bad. It's a childhood gift that I keep on going into my adulthood. But the disciples heard those words and undoubtedly, hopefully, we can hope, found peace in those words because they see the light of this world. This story that we have in our gospel narrative does not have, arguably, a lot of light. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a story, and the title, as you'll see, even in our children's material that is attached as well with our email today, it's called Grief. That's the title of this text. It's often used, as many have heard it, at funerals, as a reminder of resurrection, but also as one that speaks clearly of what grief really feels like for those who have really gone through it before. Now, what's interesting is as soon as Jesus speaks of this light, then we enter into perhaps one of the most powerful stories, powerful characters of the New Testament. The irony of Lazarus is that we really don't know a lot about Lazarus. We know what he represents, his encounter with Jesus. We know about his sisters, Mary and Martha. We know a lot more about them than him. But yet he is perhaps one of the most notable and rememberable persons in the New Testament. So it says here, after saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him. Okay, that's great. And the disciples were confused. They thought, well, he's sleeping. Why would we have to go there? That doesn't make any sense. Let's stay where we are. But then Jesus says clearly that Lazarus is dead. Now, what's strange here is, you ever wonder about Thomas's response? Let us also go that we may die with him. I never did understand what he was talking about there, and perhaps you too have pondered that. Why is it that Thomas seems to always come in with either awkward phrases or, in some cases, just plain missing the whole experience and having to be shown the wounds elsewhere or afterwards, as we know in the story? But Thomas speaks of something very powerful. That we may die also. Because for those who believe, as we are, people of resurrection, death is to be seen not as an enemy, but as a trusted friend, one to be welcomed when the time comes, one that represents a crossing over into the heavenly body and the heavenly realm that we look forward to. Even though Thomas's phrase might have been seemingly awkward amongst his colleagues and friends, who probably thought, what is he talking about this time? Thomas perhaps got it the most poignantly of any of the disciples at that time. He understood that to die was to be free. Now, what's interesting here, and I've always found it perplexing, is Jesus' lack of, what's the word I'm looking for? Motivation to go. Even though he knew that Lazarus was very sick, and he knew that Lazarus was dead, as he said, literally, he didn't really rush there. They stayed there for 2 more days, and then they went. But Jesus knew, perhaps in that moment, that this was a powerful encounter to happen, that it had to happen to show people, as he would say, so that they might believe. Now, what's interesting here is, again, we see these wonderful sisters, Mary and Martha. You might recall their story and the namesake of our, we can't call it a kitchen, snack prep area is Martha's room, because she was the one who was preparing the food and practicing hospitality while her sister Mary was laying literally at the feet of Jesus, eating up every word and encounter with him. Martha was angry at that place and time. She was angry at her sister, but notice that it's not Mary that runs out to see Jesus the first time, but now it's Martha. I've always wondered, what happened to Martha in between? Did she talk to her sister about what Jesus had said to her? Was she perhaps, while preparing food or washing dishes or ordering people around into the kitchen, whatever she was doing, was she perhaps listening the same way Mary was? She had to be transformed and changed, because she was the first one who ran out to Jesus. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, it says, she went and met him while Mary had stayed home. And she said to this right away, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that literal statement is not one saying you are the Messiah, she would say later, but it might as well be, because she knew in her heart that Jesus had the power over life and death, which only, as we know from the story, the Messiah can have. And then we go into this wonderful encounter with what we might call eschatology, or theology of suffering, or theology of salvation, whatever different terms that we might use for this weaved conversation. But it has perhaps one of the most powerful phrases that we see in Scripture in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I cannot think of better news at any time in life, but especially when times are hard. That day was a terrible day for Martha and her sister Mary. They loved their brother. They were in that place weeping for his loss. You'll notice in verse 31, it says, the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. In those days, it was practice, and I know we've always culturally had a hard time understanding this, but when someone would die, you would actually hire mourners. You would hire people to come and wail and tear their tunics and make all kinds of a fuss, some people might say, as a show of the profound grief that that family had for the loss of their loved one. Perhaps the reason we find it strange is I think sometimes we've forgotten how to grieve. You all know I've been around death more than a few times in the last few years, both within the church and in hospice. And I can tell you that every family is different when it comes to grief, but there is a distinct difference between those who wail out loud and mourn strongly, sort of like biblical times, and those who are completely stoic. I believe that culturally, especially in America, we perhaps have lost that ability to grieve out loud. We almost judge people for making a scene or being losing control of their emotions. But this was not the case back then. It was very common. Matter of fact, to be stoic would have been considered crazy. But to wail, to scream, to throw one's body into a fit of mourning and grief with weeping and tears and all that was just what you did. Not to show some sort of I'm grieving more than you sort of scenario, but to show how much you love that person. I don't know about you, but when I leave this world, I hope they do throw a party. I want a celebration. I've joked with you many times. Please do not serve croissant sandwiches. I cannot take another croissant sandwich, even in death. I've had a lot over the years at funerals. Well, I'm joking. They really are delicious. But the truth is, I want a party, yes, but I would also like someone to miss me. Wouldn't you, in your life, want the people that love you, your friends, your family, to weep a bit, to miss you? Because that signifies how much you meant to them. Mary and Martha were weeping and hired those mourners to show their profound love they had for their brother because they missed that beautiful man. This is also one of those moments in Scripture that is so unique, perhaps, to Christian theology in particular, in the sense that the Messiah, the Son of God that we profess to believe in, comes into the scene, sees the grief of these sisters, and does something that we don't see in a lot of stories of gods and deity and messiahs and generals and all the images of Messiah that we might have in Hebrew Scripture and also in other sacred texts. And that is Jesus wept himself. He was disturbed in spirit and he wept. In verse 35, Jesus began to weep. Those who were there, the Jews that had been hired to mourn, said, see how he loved him. And he did love him. But I think it was more than that. He didn't just love Lazarus. He felt truly the pain of Lazarus's sisters and the family that were gathered there. We don't hear a lot about the other family members or friends that happened to be there. Maybe they were like good Lutherans and they brought over a casserole or whatever the equivalent was of that time in their own Mediterranean diet. But the reality is people were there witnessing all this, or else we would not have this powerful and detailed story. I love this part of the story perhaps most because it reminds me, and I hope it will remind you today, that when you weep, you do not weep alone. Jesus promises that he'll be with us always. But what does that mean exactly? Walking behind us, walking beside us, walking in front of us, and we're trying to catch up? No, it means that when we laugh, he laughs. When we weep, he weeps. When we celebrate, he celebrates. And when we're in a place of fear, he senses our fear and comforts us. Now Jesus, from this point on, does something that we'll never forget in Scripture. And undoubtedly, those people who were there will never be the same after seeing what they're about to see with Lazarus. He says, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing there, so that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said in that loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now I want to pause for a minute and I want to ask a question. What was on Lazarus's mind in this encounter? Lazarus had died. Undoubtedly, he perhaps suffered at some point or some illness before he died. Maybe death was a welcome release for him. Maybe he was just enjoying not being in pain anymore, as so many, I believe, feel when they get to the end of this life. They're just tired of being broken, being immobile, being limited. And so to die means to finally truly be free. What must Lazarus have thought when he woke up wrapped in all those cloths and saw and heard Jesus? And then surely saw his sisters with, I can't imagine what kind of look on their face. I wonder if Lazarus thought to himself, this is wonderful, but really you could have left me alone and I would have been good. We never know what Lazarus thought, but we know that what Jesus did showed us a powerful glimpse of something that we celebrate really each and every Sunday, but we're preparing especially to celebrate on Easter, which is resurrection. But I want to make a point here that Lazarus's encounter with Jesus is not what we would call resurrection. Theologians often refer to it as resuscitation, because resurrection means that we finally are free of this body and that we have claimed and ascended into the new body that God has prepared for us, the heavenly body. And please don't ask me what that looks like. I have no idea, but I imagine and I'm hoping it is much better. It is an upgrade for each and every one of us. But the reality is, he's not talking about the resurrection because he hasn't gotten there yet. He still has a path he must walk before he overcomes death itself for all and clings on to that beautiful gift of resurrection, ascends to God the Creator, and then makes the path for each and every one of us. So right here is a glimpse, a beautiful glimpse of what Jesus is to do soon through the power of the cross. Now, I love this companion text that we read today in Ezekiel, because it speaks again of how powerful God really is when it comes to breathing life into places that seem barren of any life at all. And perhaps my favorite passage in this Ezekiel text comes from verse 11. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves." Dry bones. I think right now it feels like we're walking on dry bones. It feels barren in the world. It's real easy to see dryness all around us, to feel like we are just in that desert wandering, wondering when God is going to show up. But Ezekiel, this great prophet who was feisty as all get out, reminds us that God brings life even out of dry bones. Now, I don't know a lot about bones, but I imagine if they're dry, they've been there a while. And so there is no limit to what God can do. This, in companionship with our gospel narrative, reminds us that even if we are in a place of dryness, a place of, let's call it desolation, that is where God is with us. That is where Jesus says, "You will not stumble, for you walk in the light." I know that many are experiencing different emotions each and every day, but I hope that you can just experience the power of what Jesus did on that day for yourself. Because you are now brought into that story. Lazarus' story is really the story of us all in the end. Because one day Lazarus did die. And then he received his gift once and for all. He didn't have to get dragged back into this world of suffering anymore. Instead, he was finally free. My prayer for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we will not be afraid right now as we walk, because God has promised us we will not stumble. Jesus, when he got there, he was so moved that he wept. And when you weep right now, or if you're in a place of suffering in any form, he's in that place with you. I hope and pray that you know that you're never alone in this journey. And lastly, I'll say this. Even though we may stumble, because sometimes, let's be honest, we enter into the dark. Even when we stumble, God won't let us fall. I may have done a face plant and got a whole bunch of laughter thrown on me because of it years ago on that hike. But I got back up and I walked through that dark. And I know that God will walk with us when we dust ourselves off and we keep moving forward together as brother and sisters in Christ. Let us pray for that today. Gracious God, even in the most desolate of places, the dry bones of this world, you breathe new life. We pray that you will bless us and keep us as we just embody and enjoy what that new life means for each and every one of your believers. We pray that for those who are in a place where they are afraid of whatever it may be, scarcity, loss of income, worry about the future, sickness, whatever they are going through, Lord, may you breathe new life into them, knowing that you will always be there to give us hope, give us joy, and give us love. Lord, we especially pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in a place of need at Spirit of Joy. We especially pray for our communities as they continue to seek safety and care for one another. We pray for those who are fighting disease, whether it be COVID-19 or something else. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, Lord. We remember these words, you are the resurrection and the life, and so we need not fear but trust that when you enter into your resurrection, when you receive that gift, you take us with you. We are never alone in that journey as we leave this world. But as you say also in the gospel, you'll call us by name and take us home. And Lord, may we remember that there is plenty of light in this world to go around. And as disciples of the living Christ, may we share that light always with one another. And may your peace now, Lord, be upon us this day. In Jesus' name we pray.